I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. We deviated from our study of 1 Samuel for a few weeks with some things that God had put upon my heart that I would desire to share. And we come back to this passage in the early history of the nation of Israel, in which we are given some unique lessons about God, truths about God, and then how God, that which is revealed to us about God, works itself out in the lives of us who are His children. And Paul told us in a couple of his epistles that the historical narratives and much of the Old Testament was written for us so that we might learn, so that we might benefit, and that insight might be given to us. So just to remind you, before we delve into the 11th chapter of 1 Samuel, previously we have seen that Israel demanded a king. That was presumptuous on their part. They should have waited for God to provide a king for them in due time. But God moved and worked in that situation, and He guided a man named Saul to Samuel. And Saul was probably a fairly young man at this time. I'm sure he was a young adult. Samuel, of course, is an elderly prophet and servant of God, faithful servant of the Lord. And what we have learned about Saul is that he really fit the bill of a person who met the expectations that the nation of Israel had. They actually wanted a certain kind of king, and Saul was that kind of king. He was tall, he was distinguished, and he stood out above others. He looked like a man of war. He appeared to be a leader. All of those things that they were interested in. And of course, what we see is that Samuel was instructed by God to make Saul king. And he obeyed God and did that, even though he was grieved by it, because he knew that as a nation, they were rejecting God as their king. And this is a very important lesson for you and I. We hear of these men, good men in many cases, even some cases preachers and others, who fall into sin and who are brought into disgrace. We need to remember that the King that rules over us is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to encourage ourselves that Jesus Christ, who reigns at the right hand of the Father, will never fail, will never falter, and will always be present, caring for and extending His kingdom and working among us. And so even though Israel has sought a king incorrectly and do not have the best motives in mind, yet God is able to take their lack of wisdom and their sinful motives, and He is able to craft and use those for His own glory, and even in long term for Israel's own good. God, this is amazing. God graciously gifts Saul. He gives Saul advantages. He gives Saul some assistance. And what we saw when we talked about that was if Saul used the advantages which God gave to him, and if he sought the face of God and attempted to be a faithful, good servant of the Lord, he would have succeeded in his work. And he's going to get off, as we're going to see today, off to a good start. And he's going to continue that good start for a while. But sadly, as most of us are aware through our Bible reading, he begins to go astray some later date. But we don't want to focus upon what is going to happen in the future. We want to see what it is that we can learn from this passage. And some of what God has given to Saul is going to come into focus in this 11th chapter. And it's going to be used of God in a wonderful way for the good of Israel. And I think that even just by way of introduction at this point, there's things that happen that are terrible in the world. They happen in other parts of the world. They happen in our own area. This tornado, the storm, the flooding, and information that we hear from time to time of Christians that have turned away from the Lord or professed Christians, and sin being engulfing individuals. But let us be sure of this. There is no reason for us to faint. There is no reason for us to falter or to give up. Satan is going to be tempting us to do that very thing. He's going to use failures and sin and tragedies and hardships. But let us stand firm in the Lord, and let us know that God is able to take difficulties and out of those difficulties accomplish great and glorious things for His own name's sake. The chapter that we have before us, I would say technically the main point here, actually probably we should say chapter 11 and chapter 12 are recording for us the official acts by which Saul becomes formally the king of Israel. And the occasion is the fact that the Ammonites, led by a man named Nahash, attack a city, and the circumstances, we'll read those verses in just a moment. But what I want you to see with me is that this is a short chapter, and there are two parts to this chapter. The first part is that the king is tested, and we need to talk about that. That's the main application of this passage and the thing that we need to learn the most about this morning. The second part of this chapter is that the king is installed. We won't say much about that. But we want to focus on the first part, the king being tested. This covers verses 1 through 11. And just as I've already mentioned, I'll mention it again. Saul is actually using some advantages that God has given to him. And he's going to use those to the great success of this adventure that we have here, this circumstance that happens. So let's begin reading in verse 1, and I think that I will read verses 1 through 5. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this occasion I will make a covenant, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.' Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you.' So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul," that is the town that Saul lived in, Gibeah, "and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept." Now, there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Now, what I want you to see with me, first of all, as we consider the testing of the king here, is the specific test that is given to him. And I don't want to say much about it, but here we have an Ammonite, probably the king or military leader named Nahash. He has surrounded and encamped the city of Jabesh-Gilead, a city of Israel, on the other side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan. And they've encamped it, encircled it, and they are going to cut off food being brought in, whatever other supplies and things that were necessary. The people realize they don't have the means to defend themselves. So they say, "We'll make a covenant with you." And here, covenant primarily means a treaty. Let's make a treaty. Let's have an agreement. We'll have stipulations and so forth. What we'll do for you, what you're to do for us. They're surrendering, basically. And they said, well, we'll do that. And he says, on this condition. And can you imagine hearing this news? I'll pluck out all the right eyes. Probably means all the men of the city. And we know that this was, of course, a barbarous mutilation. It was a common practice in the Middle East in these days. And it was done in order to disable warriors. So that basically what happens is their depth perception and their peripheral vision renders them virtually useless in battle. Very easy. I mean, basically, it not only humiliates them and is a reproach upon them and would be also a reproach upon the entire nation of Israel. It's meant to humiliate everybody and to show the superiority of Nahash over them. And so they get this information and they're like, wow, you know, who's going to surrender under those terms? Well, they seem to be willing to do so. And they actually ask for a 7-day reprieve and say, let us see if somebody will come and help us. It's kind of hard for me to understand Nahash saying, yeah, send some messengers, see if anybody will come and save you. The only way I can think that he would do this is if he really believes in his heart that nobody's going to come. He knows that Israel on the western side is having problems with the Philistines attacking them and taking advantage of them. And now here he is way on the east side doing something. I have a feeling that he thinks, all right, nothing's going to happen. Nobody's going to come to their rescue. So he allows for this. Well, the messengers go straight to Gibeah, which says to me, that they knew about Saul, the whole decision that had been made for Saul to be king. And there's like, oh, that's the person to go to. Let's go to his town. Let's let this be known. They go there. And of course, Saul is he's just doing the farming work that he's done for his father. He's bringing herds in. He hears the situation. This news is the test that Saul is facing. Saul could have said at this moment, I'm just a farmer. I don't know anything about military exploits. I don't know anything about rousing an army, going to war against somebody else. Maybe somebody else should do this besides me. We're going to see him quaking in his boots at a later date when a young man, probably just a teenager, is going to go in Saul's place to fight against an enemy. But at this point, this is the test. And let's be realistic and understand it is a genuine and true test. Who's going to come forward and do something at this moment? And obviously, based upon the earlier chapters, God has directed them to this place at this particular moment as a test for what kind of metal Saul is made of. Is he going to be a leader? Is he going to rise to the challenge? Is he going to act and trust God and go to the defense of his fellow citizens? And verse 6 through verse 11, we have the test is responded to by Saul. He responds to this test and he goes out. Now, there are three ingredients found here in Saul's response, and we need to take note of each of them. The first ingredient of this response is in verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So the very first ingredient, and I'll state it this way, is the indispensable agent. The indispensable agent in Saul's response. So we know that earlier the Spirit of God had come upon Saul. We know that he had prophesied with some other prophets. And now all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes upon him. Let's understand something. If we are going to be used of God in this particular day, not in the Reformation, not in the Great Awakening, not in the early missionary movement, but right now, at this time, in the 21st century, there is an indispensable agent that is absolutely necessary for the success of the kingdom of God. And it is the filling of the Spirit of God. It is God's Holy Spirit giving us exactly what we need so that we might be used of Him. This phrase, Spirit of God, refers to the third person of the Trinity. Now, the fact of the matter is, the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament is different than the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament or in the New Covenant. We don't have time to go into maybe a description of all the differences or anything of that nature. But let me assure you, from my study of all the places in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God is given to people, the vast majority of those, not the total number, but the vast majority of them, is the Spirit coming upon people to empower them as a warrior to actually wage war. And another one is for the Spirit to come upon them to give them the ability to do certain other tasks, like the building of the tabernacle and the craftsmanship that was necessary for the making of all the furniture and other similar things. Those are two of the major areas. And so the Spirit is coming upon people to accomplish things that are specifically related to the old covenant and to God blessing and the people of Israel, enabling them to accomplish their purpose in that covenant. The Holy Spirit comes upon Saul here and arouses him with anger. A man that's going to go into war needs to be angry. And that would be obvious to us. I think this is a good example to us that it's possible to be angry and not to sin. In fact, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4 and verse 26 and said, "Be angry and do not sin." So there is an anger that certainly might be the result of the filling and assistance of the Holy Spirit that is not sin. And sometimes you and I need to be angry. We need a righteous indignation because of the sin and wickedness that is prevailing in the land. Not that we take the focus off of our own indwelling sin and put all the emphasis upon societal evils. But if we're not angry with and moved by the destructive nature of sin in the world and its as it were, engulfing of so much of humanity and blinding so many people, something is wrong with us. We cannot be overly passive and just, you know, que sera, something of that effect. We need to understand that what we believe, the one whom we worship, the one whose word we are reading and the one that we're trusting is speaking to us through His Word, that He's calling us to action. As He's calling and testing Saul to move out and to do something. Not all of us can. Not all of us are gifted and advantaged in some ways to serve God as maybe some of the young men in taking the gospel to the streets of Harrisonburg or other ventures of teaching children or other things. Not everybody can do everything that everybody else. But all of us are being called to act in obedience to God and to serve Him and to do something for the advancement of His kingdom. And to do so because we hate sin and we love Christ, and our love for Christ and for God and for His kingdom is going to be a motivating force in our lives. There's a couple of applications I want to make to the fact that this response to the test that Saul received begins with the indispensable agent of the Holy Spirit. And just to say that when God or His church is attacked, maligned, and ridiculed, there should be a sense of righteous anger aroused within us. And I don't need to say anything else, because if you weren't here at 10 o'clock, go listen to the message when it's online that Briar brought from Psalm 9 this morning, because it fits perfectly with this application that God has given to us. Now, let me say that I'm not advocating here that we respond in exactly the same way that Saul responded, because the weapons of our warfare are not physical. They are spiritual, as the Bible makes very clear. But we should indeed be aroused to take up the whole armor of God and to fight with spiritual insight for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And I don't think that it's wrong to use the metaphor of fighting, since the Bible does so repeatedly in the Old and the New Testament. A second application before we proceed is that the great need of our lives today is the filling of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We desperately need the Spirit. And it somehow or the other, I think that there is this sense that we have, okay, I got saved, I received the Spirit. And clearly, if you don't have the Spirit, the Bible teaches that you're not a child of God. But we think because the Spirit has come to reside within me, that I have all of the Spirit, or that the Spirit has all of me, or something to that effect. And there's nothing that's lacking or missing. I submit to you that we need to ask for and desire the filling of the Holy Spirit. Much of the work of the Spirit is clearly objective, but the aspect of the filling of the Holy Spirit as revealed to us in the New Testament is clearly subjective, because Peter and others are filled on numerous occasions that we have records of in the book of Acts itself. It is a repeatable need that we have. I'm not going into the whole explanation on the filling of the Spirit, except to emphasize this one thing. Can we be happy without the filling of the Spirit? We need the Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures. We need to read the Scriptures with the eyes of God, with the Holy Spirit really giving us insight. Why is it so hard for us to witness? And I'm not saying that there's some little secret that's going to make it easier, but I am saying this. We need the Spirit if we're going to witness for God and effectively communicate the message of salvation to others in this world. So what I'm emphasizing is the application to the fact that the indispensable agent came upon Saul is, if Saul needs the Spirit to defeat Nahash in a physical battle, or for Joshua to defeat all of the Canaanites in multiple battles, you and I most certainly need the Spirit of God if we're going to live an effective and Christ-honoring Christian life. So Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And Jesus said in Luke 13:10, I think, He said, if you ask for the Spirit, will not the Father give Him to you? And the teaching of Jesus is yes. So let us ask God for the filling of the Spirit when we're going to do anything in terms of ministry, worship, service for Jesus Christ. That brings us then to verse 7 and 8. It says, so he took a yoke of oxen, that is Saul, took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces. A yoke means there's two oxen that are together. Cut them in pieces and send them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So 330,000 men came out to the place that Saul had designated. The second ingredient to his response to this test was the irresistible call. The irresistible call. So think with me about this for a minute. There you are, you're tending to, you know, maybe the chickens and collecting eggs, or you're milking the cow, or you're doing something. You're maybe collecting some vegetables or cooking supper or whatever you were doing. And some messenger comes to town with a piece of an oxen that has been cut. And they say, we have a message from Saul, and the message is, you need to get to Bezek because we're going to war. And people dropped what they were doing and went. This is, I mean, it's a powerful call. It's graphic. It's meant to startle people. It's meant to cause people to realize, well, I better go. And furthermore, the call that he made to his fellow countryman was, if you don't come, this is what we're going to do to your oxen. He doesn't threaten bodily harm to people. He threatens harm to their livelihood. He says, this is going to be the punishment for your failure to come out. And furthermore, he appeals to them in the name of himself and the prophet, the man of God, Samuel. Appeals to them on his name and Samuel's name, and he says, come out. And what we see is that the fear of the Lord came upon the people, and they acted in obedience. In this particular case, this when it says the fear of the Lord, it does not mean that they were scared to death of the judgment of God or punishment to come from God upon them. It doesn't even mean punishment that they might receive in their oxen being taken and destroyed because they failed to come out. It means that they acted in fearful obedience. It means that they obeyed the call. And that's why I call it an irresistible call, because a man issued the call. He used human terminology and methodology in making that call. But God moved among the nation and people responded in obedience. And they responded in unity. I mean, obviously, if everybody is being obedient, they're in unity. They are united together. They come out as one man. They're not a trained army force. They're not a standing army at all. Like Saul, they are just farmers, herdsmen. Yet they come out in obedience to God. The third ingredient in Saul's response here is in verse 9. Verses 9 through 11. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to all the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, that is, they said to Nahash the Ammonite, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. That's all the people that was with him. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. No two of them left together. The third ingredient in Saul's response, I'm going to call the intriguing plan. We've seen the indispensable agent, and we've seen the irresistible call, and now we see the intriguing plan. This guy, I don't think for one minute that Saul had been sitting around thinking, if a town gets attacked and I can go with enough soldiers and I can divide, I can, you know, have this plan or that plan. I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe God, by the Holy Spirit, gave Saul the plan that should be used here. Now, the fact of the matter is, this plan is similar to some of the plans that had been used previously in Israelite history, in the days of Joshua in particular. But what I want you to know and think about with me at this point is that Saul was not a spiritually minded man. I doubt that he's going to the tabernacle very often, hearing the scriptures read. I don't know if the priests are going out and circulating among the people and reading the book of Joshua to them. I'm doubting that that was being done as it should have been done. But look at this plan for just a second. It's not that important, but I want you to notice. He's going to attack before light. The third watch of the night is the period from, you know, 2 or 3 o'clock until light. He's going to attack before it gets light in the morning. It's going to be a surprise attack. He's going to divides up these 330,000 into three groups. And if they were equal, it would be 110,000 in each. I don't know how many soldiers Nahash had, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say he didn't have anything like 100,000. And he's going to, Saul is going to romp them. He's going to destroy them in this surprise attack. And indeed, that's what he did. And if I understand the language here, it's like they have gotten inside of the camp of the Ammonites before it gets light, and they just begin to attack them. And they devastate the Amalekites. The Ammonites here in this battle. So the king is tested. He's tested and he passes the test. He comes forth as a leader. He implements a plan. He calls for people to come. He's filled with the Spirit. He's filled with anger. He goes out into battle. And we're not told about any of the Israelites dying in the battle. And maybe some did. But if they did, it would certainly only been a very few. It was a rout of the highest degree. All three of these ingredients make up leaders in God's kingdom. Filling with the Spirit. A call to let's serve God. Let's do the will of God. And a plan for carrying out that call. And in different circumstances, these three ingredients will be found in the Scriptures as well. That brings us to the second part of this passage. We've seen the king tested, and now we see the king installed. This is found in verses 12 through 15. And basically, the installation of the king sort of hinges on a couple of responses here. Look at verse 12 and 13. It says, "Then the people said to Samuel," they're speaking to the prophet of God now, and they say, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" Now what this does is, this 12th verse reminds us of the fact that when Saul was first selected, and he was head and shoulders above everyone else, there were some men who were disgruntled by the choice of Saul. Maybe they wanted to be the king themselves. Maybe they wanted one of their sons to be the king, or somebody else that they had in mind to be the king. Whatever the case was, now all of a sudden, the vast majority of people are like, "Okay, Samuel, who were the people that was opposed to Saul? Now, having seen this great victory that God has given to us, let's put them to death." That's very unwise. It's actually foolish. And it's really unnecessary, completely unnecessary to go back and to dredge up what had happened some months ago. The fact of the matter is, probably everybody at this point, for the most part, would be doing nothing but rejoicing in this great victory. Yet they're bringing up something that was negative in order to punish those people and to give them capital punishment, which I'm not sure was legitimate. And verse 13 says, "But Saul said," he didn't wait for Samuel to speak up and respond. Saul speaks up and he says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Now, here we're seeing a good leader. Here we're seeing a man who's like, "I'm not going to extremes and do crazy things that are uncalled for just to vindicate myself or to show that you better not mess with me because I'm in charge here now." None of that. Saul is really showing us even more of affirming the work of God within him at this point, and of following God here and not wanting to take advantage. Basically, we have another test at this point to some degree, and Saul does what is right. and good. And you know something? In our guts, we don't have Bible verses for things and information. We can know in our guts sometime when something is going the way it should, or when it's going the way that it shouldn't be going. And we have this sense of this is right and good, and we want to be supportive and helpful. And we know that this is wrong and it shouldn't be supported, and we should stand against it. Without even a Bible verse, because of the sense. And that's what Saul is doing here. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to put together a few guys that wanted to be king. But then we have further wisdom in response, generally, in verses 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So here we see that Samuel desires a renewal of the kingdom. Now, my own understanding is, at this point, is that the 12th chapter records for us the design and desire that Saul has in mind in what he says here, what Samuel says here in verse 14. That's what he wants to see accomplished. And that's what the 12th chapter is about. We'll talk about that in a future message as to whether that is accomplished, the renewal of the kingdom actually takes place. Some of it will have to be speculation because we don't have really many. We have some details in the 12th chapter, but we'll have to read into what is happening there. Maybe the desire that Samuel has in mind. But then we have this in verse 15, and this is a good note for us to conclude on. It says, "So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So what we're seeing here is that if the 12th chapter fits in with verse 14, we'll have to look at that. But in the first part of verse 15, basically what we're learning is Saul gets formally, officially installed as king. Even though he'd been anointed in private, and even though there had been a public meeting and there was widespread, almost unanimous support for Saul to be king, the formal making of him as king and everybody acknowledging him as king had not come to pass. And maybe this is in part because they'd never done this before. Whatever the reasons were, that's the situation that we have before us. And there is little doubt that this was much more significant an event than this single verse would communicate to us. Whatever pomp and circumstance may have taken place here, we're not told it. And probably the reason for that is because the writer putting all this together is probably after the death of Saul, which is going to be recorded at the end of this book. And so his reign did not turn out as it should have been, and it was God's will for another to replace him. That is David, of course. But in installing him as king, they worship God. Saul recognizes that God had given the victory to Israel. He doesn't take the victory to himself. He gives God the glory for it. And the people worship God and rejoice in God's goodness and kindness with regard to this. So, in conclusion, as I've said before, and I need to say it again, the Christian life is a series of tests. So we've received an enormous illustration of this with the flood waters washing people's homes and businesses and roads and cell towers and everything completely away in Western North Carolina. For all of the saints of God in that area, that what happened Friday and Saturday is a test. What Wendy and Jerry are going through is a test. And some things that none of us in this room know about each other we don't know about each other. Things that are happening in our own lives are also tests being sent by God to us. This passage illustrates to us the absolute necessity of testing. Let me assure you of something. God is going to test you. He's not going to test you once. He's not going to test you a dozen times. He is going to test you all throughout your life. You're not going to get too old for tests. You're not going to get too smart for tests. You're not going to be more faithful than you could ever be so that God doesn't need to test you. God is going to send tests to us. And you can look through the Bible, and this is very clear. You look at Abraham's life. Look at Joseph's life. Look at Joshua's life. Look at Peter's life. Look at Paul's life. Look at all the other disciples and prophets. And what do you see? Any of them that we have, I'll say, more than a chapter of information about their biography, they receive tests from God. God does not use, let me assure you of this, God does not use untested individuals in His kingdom. He is going to send tests to us. So what is a test? A test basically is a trial or difficulty sent by God with a certain intent in mind. And this is what listen to me carefully now. Don't think you've heard this before, so you don't need to listen. God sends tests to us in order to prove us, in order to improve us, and in order even to approving the believer in his walk with the Lord. In other words, let me turn around the negative. He does not test you in order to cause you to fail, to cause you to sin, to cause you to stumble or something negative. God does not do that. He sends His test to improve, to approve, and to solidify our walk with Him. God knows what's in you. He knows what He's worked within you. But you know what? Sometimes we don't know whether we can withstand that trial, whether we can endure a certain test or benefit from a certain event happening in our lives. God sends tests to prove us, to improve us, to benefit us, to strengthen us, and to uplift us in walking in closeness and fellowship with Him. God is, by His testing of us, bringing to light our character, our true, genuine character. He's convincing us that we can serve Him, that we must serve Him, that we must be obedient to Him. And He's working also to reveal weaknesses within us. We all have weaknesses. I have them, you have them. But sometimes they're in our blind spot. We can't see them. In fact, I would say all of our weaknesses are in our blind spots unless God has really given us the peripheral vision that's necessary to see them. And usually what He does is He uses testing to help us to see where that weakness is at, where that fault is that we need to really be aware of and guard against and see improvement and growth in that area of our lives. So let me exhort you in light of this teaching on this brief teaching on testing in our lives. Do not hate God's tests. Don't hate them. And furthermore, do not ask God in prayer to remove them from you. Now, if you're in a lot of pain and suffering, we will all often pray for healing and ministry. But if you really have a sense that God is testing you through that, instead of asking Him to take it away, ask Him to teach you through it, to empower you, to give you courage in the midst of it, to give you whatever it is that you need in your own life so that you are not stumped by it or blame Him for it or lose your temper with God or any such thing as that. Don't resist and fight against God's testing in your life. I want you to see today, above everything else, the absolute necessity of testing. I'm going to say this. If Saul had not passed this test, his kingship would have ended far sooner than it did. And his failure to be improved by testing that came and to pass tests that came his way lead to his demise as the king of Israel. You and I are not kings. We're not presidents. We're not even governors or school board members. But we are Christians. We're in the army of God. We're soldiers in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And our lives are to be lived right where you work, where you live, the people that you come in contact with. And you are God's representative to those people, whoever they are and whatever your circumstances happen to be. And you must radiate the glory and grace of God. You must be His representative. You must be His ambassador. You must tell others of Him, and you must cause them to see that you are a genuine believer. That Christianity is, you know, we've got cultural Christianities up to here in America. Talk about God, talk about things that are biblical, without any mention of the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. No mention of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And lives that are not necessarily changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is necessary for you and I to see that God sends tests not to embarrass us, not to make us look lesser to each other in some way, but in order that we would grow up in the Lord and that others will see the work of God and through Christ within us. I'll say that God tests individual Christians, and I'll say that God also tests churches. And as churches, we may receive tests, and they don't all have to be a rainstorm, a flood, or a cancer or heart disease. Tests can come in all forms and shapes. Let us learn. Let us grow. Let us love God and love one another. And let us see the hand of God at work in our midst, successfully glorifying Him. Let us pray. Dear Father, we're so thankful for the privilege that is ours to be together today, to think about what might be viewed as an obscure passage, but one that clearly illustrates the necessity of testing in the life of a Christian. As Saul continues to pass the tests that are given to him, he continues to lead well. When he begins to fail the tests that are given, he begins to lead poorly. He begins to become vindictive and then hateful and then a murderer or attempted murderer. Oh, dear Father, approve us, improve us, grow us. And grow us today by causing us to see the necessity of your work of teaching and testing us and teaching us through those tests. I pray also for any that might be without Christ, convict their hearts of the need of Christ. Take the heart of stone out and give them a heart of flesh to believe in Jesus, in whose name we pray.